Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 as we continue this study on people who didn't make the cut, those folks who didn't get written about in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of those who did some things extraordinary through faith in God and His promises. I do have to mention Noah by way of talking about his sons this week and next week. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 18, page 13. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus. We pray, Lord, as we consider this man and his three sons, that you would make this study profitable to us in our daily lives, and above all, as a means of looking to you and trusting in you, in knowing you, that you would lift up Jesus' name here today. Lord, we pray your healing touch on Andy Smith and M.D. Anderson in Houston, and also on my brother-in-law, Michael Curtin, with this very severe stroke in Atlanta. Lord, hear us and grant the needs of those who are here today who call on you for help. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want us to consider, before we look at Noah's sons, Noah the man himself. And so I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We just can't get away from that book. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, page 1875, if you're using the Pew Bibles. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Notice that expression, to save his family. And then, by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's an important truth about Noah. Noah was right with God by means of faith. It's by faith he received grace. It's by faith that he received the righteousness of faith, and therefore we know that Noah is a man who is in heaven. It's interesting that Noah, there are other things said about Noah in the New Testament, and it would be prudent to look at just for a moment in passing. 2 Peter chapter 2 mentions Noah, so does 1 Peter 3, his action resulting in the salvation of his family. But 2 Peter chapter 2 mentions this, page 1895, where we're told here that God, verse 5, 2 Peter 2, 5, God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, notice here, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, a preacher of righteousness. So there are a couple of things we notice about Noah. He's right with God by means of faith. We notice here that he's a preacher of righteousness. And then we notice one other thing if we turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14, if you'd turn there with me. We notice one other thing. Noah goes down in history as one of the great prayer warriors of all time. Noah goes down in history as one of the great prayer warriors of all time. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 14, and starting at verse 13, this is the Lord's Word, page 1302. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply, and send famine upon it, and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Lord. And that is repeated down in verse 19 and 20 on the other page. Or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughters. The point is that Noah is famous in history, as is Job, as is Daniel, as intercessors. They were men of prayer, and by their prayers, they shaped the destiny of their children or of other people, their nation. For example, in the case of Daniel, who had no children, he shaped the destiny of the Jewish people. It's through the prayers of Daniel that the Jews in exile were permitted to return to their homeland. It's because Daniel went on a 3-week fast that he finally got a word from the Lord, and that word ultimately meant that the Jewish people would be able to return home. Job is an example of an intercessor. We think of Job and we think of him as a man of patience under trial, and he certainly is that. But Job is more than a man who is patient under trial. Job is a man, we're told in the first several chapters of the book, who devoutly prayed to God. He was a man who interceded in chapter 1 for his family, standing in the gap. And so we see this about Noah. So what do we see thus far with Noah as we turn to Genesis chapter 6? We see that he is a man who is righteous in the eyes of God, that his righteousness is, if you turn to chapter 6 and verse 8, Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, he is a man who found God's grace, Genesis 6, 8. But Noah found favor. The Hebrew word chen is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. And we hope that you too find grace and help others find grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And how did he find that grace? It was, again, through faith. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So it's important as we consider this story that we're reading today in Genesis 9 that we understand that Noah is a great man. He is an outstanding man. He is a godly man. He is a man who walked with God, and he was a man who stood alone in a time when the entire world turned its back on God. In a time when the entire world mocked God, Noah was willing to stand alone and be a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a shipwright or carpenter as he stood on that scaffolding building that great boat. As the crowds came to mock, as the crowds came out of curiosity, he would turn and turn his scaffolding into a pulpit as he would proclaim to them the warning, turn or die, turn or perish. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was an intercessor. He was a great man. He was righteous in his generation. And through his obedience to God, he brought deliverance, rescue to his entire family. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three sons' wives, all are rescued. Now again, I take the Bible at face value, and I find nothing in science that compels me to reject the idea of a universal flood. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and again, I won't argue with someone who disagrees with this. It's not a huge thing to me. But the Bible, taken at face value, teaches a flood that totally reshaped our planet. The Bible teaches that every single man, woman, and child, infant on this planet, all of them were destroyed in a flood that covered the entire earth. And the implications, as you read the account of the flood in the early chapters of Genesis, are that mountains as we now know them and valleys as we now know them came about as a result of the cataclysm that God brought on the earth. Mountains rose up much higher than they were. Valleys dropped down much lower. Canyons were carved as a result of the receding waters of the flood. That's a picture of what the Bible gives us to understand in this flood. And what the Bible makes very plain is there is no one on earth alive today who is not directly descended from Noah. Just as we have a common ancestor in Adam, so the Bible teaches us that we all are descended from Noah. Now, here is this great man, and yet we read this story in Genesis chapter 9. And it's a story that sets terrible things in motion. And here it is in verse 20, Genesis 9, verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. You know, the Bible makes some statements about alcohol that we need to take very seriously. On the one hand, if you read about Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 9, it's incontrovertible that what he made is fermented wine. And the reason I say that is that there is a Greek word that is available for biblical writers to have used, and that Greek word is trux. And that Greek word trux refers to unfermented grape juice, trux. But that isn't the Greek word that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible to use when it referred to wine. He inspired them to use a word, oinos, which sounds in some ways like our word wine, oinos. And oinos refers to the fermented group, the fermented fruit of the grape. So Jesus made wine, and it's interesting as you recount that first miracle that Jesus did. They had run out of wine. His mother came to him and said, "Son, they've run out of wine." He then turns to the servants at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and he commands them to fill these giant containers that were used for Jewish purification. And there were six of them, and their measurement varied between 20 and 30 gallons. And so Jesus, in turning the water into wine, makes an extraordinary gift to this couple at their wedding, in that he produces for them somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. And it's interesting that when the steward of the feast tastes the water that had been turned into wine, he's astounded because it's the best wine. And he comments to the bridegroom, said that it's custom that people serve the best wine first, and then after men have well drunk, after they've consumed enough wine that their senses are somewhat dulled, then they put out the cheap stuff. He says, but you've saved the best to last. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4 teaches us plainly that nothing that God has made is in and of itself evil. The source of evil is in the human heart. Now, having said that, I want us to turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Because there are some things that we need to say about wine. And it's very important. Proverbs chapter 23, page 1019. Proverbs 23, verse 29. And this time of the year, and going on through the end of grazing season, Fat Tuesday, people need to take very seriously the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, and starting here at verse 29, page 1019. You want to follow this. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. What are we told here about alcohol? We're told here, particularly in terms of wine, that while wine is not a sinful substance, it is a deceptive substance. While wine is not a sinful substance, it is a deceptive substance. What's it like? He says, do not look at the wine when it sparkles, that beautiful wine. You look at commercials on television and you see these carbonated alcoholic beverages they serve, and they fix the lights just right. And it looked so beautiful, looked so inviting. And then it goes down smoothly, he says. It goes down smoothly. But then he says, in the end, it's like a rattlesnake. In other words, it sneaks up on you and bam, you're hit, you're bitten, you're poisoned by it. It's like a viper. And, you know, if you've ever consumed alcohol, you know that. I was a drunk when I was in high school. Had my first drink. I grew up in a home of teetotalers. And I remembered I was selected in my freshman year in high school for all-state chorus, which meant that I went to the state capitol and participated in the state choir. And the chaperones of this particular trip were like most chaperones, naive idiots. And so the trouble is with most chaperones is they're older. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the less able I am able to stay up at night. I can't stay awake. I mean, at 10 o'clock, I start getting tired. By 11 o'clock, you know, if I drink coffee to stay awake, then I fall asleep and wake up and fall asleep and wake up. But anyhow, when the chaperones went to sleep, the girls climbed out of the motel room window and came into the boys' rooms, and they brought oranges and a syringe and a bottle of vodka. And I'd never seen anything like that. And so what they were doing, they took the vodka and filled up the syringes and were injecting in the oranges, and then they were eating the oranges. And me, because I'd seen a lot of cowboy movies, I said, let me just have a glass of that vodka. I'd never had alcohol before. And so I wanted to observe my reaction, you know, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, or maybe it was more like Holden Caulfield in Catcher in the Rye and adolescent angst or whatever. But I remember taking that and standing in the bathroom by myself and looking in the mirror as I belted it down, just like they do in the movies, you know. It like it took my head off. Good night. You know, it tasted terrible. It tasted terrible. One thing about doing it that way, you discover the bite immediately. The trouble is, that's not how it generally goes. Alcohol kind of creeps up on you. You have a fairly sweet wine, and it doesn't have a real strong taste, and it goes down very smoothly, and it bites. Or like today, you know, people have all of these mixed drinks. I've told people that I'm from Louisiana, and I tell them one of the things that Louisiana is famous for is that you can drink and drive. We have drive-in liquor by the drink. I mean, is that insane? I think it's totally nuts. You have drive-in liquor by the drink. Just like McDonald's, you say, well, I like a Big Mac and a milkshake, and you pay your money and drive around to the window and they serve you. In Louisiana, you can get a mixed drink in a paper cup. Drive-through liquor by the drink. That has to be the most bizarre law imaginable. Think about the mixed drinks. If you take some really sweet stuff, like pineapple juice and coconut syrup, and you mix into it a strong alcohol like rum or something, a person doesn't even notice it. It's called a piña colada. And it'll really sneak up on you. And so what happens is people consume those things. They're really sweet. They don't even taste the alcohol because the sugar content is so huge. And then all of a sudden, they're just knocked for a loop. And that's what he's saying here. He says in verse 31, do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. And look at the consequences that we're told about in verse 33. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? I remember one time taking my oldest son to a Christmas party down in Baton Rouge, and it happened to be a political thing. It was the state Christmas party of a particular political party that will go unnamed. And so he and I had gotten this invitation. And I said, now, Ben, I want you to watch people. They have an open bar, And all that people want to drink, they can do. And I just want you to watch the people. And I want you to watch the shrewd politicians. Notice what they're doing. They're going up there and they're getting seltzer water and a lemon or a lime into a glass. And they're standing around and it looks like they've got some kind of cocktail. And notice what happens to the other people that are really boozing it up. Look at them. Observe how they slur their speech. They're not thinking well. Now, Proverbs chapter 23 tells us that people, in the King James Version, said, your mouth will utter perverse things. Your mouth will utter perverse things. When people drink, they end up doing other things. That's what Proverbs is telling us in Proverbs 23. Not only do they think they're king of the world, and they can take on Muhammad Ali, after all the blows the guy got to his head, you know, you probably could today, but not back then. Not only do you think that you can whip anybody, that you're super tough and can do anything, but you will end up terribly doing some terrible things. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk, chapter 2. That's over to the right a good bit. And Habakkuk, chapter 2. That's page... Let's see here. My fingers aren't working well. And I turned to it well this morning. And why... 1458. There we go. Thanks. Habakkuk chapter 2, page 1458, and 59 actually. And look at verse 15. Alcohol. I remember one time counseling a man. He was a political person in another parish and had a chance to observe people's behavior extensively over the years. And he said, Bob, what does AA stand for? And I said to him, well, that's Alcoholics Anonymous. He said, no, it's not that. It's alcohol and adultery. I said, really? Yeah, oh yeah, that's what it stands for, because the two go together, alcohol and adultery. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Do you see that? There was a kind of silly poet, a mid-20th century, named Ogden Nash, and he put it this way. Candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. Candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. What's he getting at? Well, you know, when you want to win someone's favor, you kind of court them and you buy them a big box of candy, and that's dandy. You know, that's very impressive. Wow, you know, Valentine's Day... you go out and you spend now $20 and $30 to get a Valentine heart of chocolates. Candy's dandy, said Ogden Nash, but liquor is quicker. What's he getting at? He's getting at the same principle of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15 is about a person doing what? Getting another person intoxicated so as to take sexual advantage of that person. And... think about it. Isn't that true? People, when they have consumed alcohol, begin to say things they would never say. Never say. Never say. And not only will they say things they would never say, they will do things they would never do. Listen, the bottom line here of every human being is that we have basic ego needs. And one of those ego needs is to feel important, to feel that we're attractive, to feel that we have what it takes. And that's true whether you're 6 or 60, 9 or 90. You still have that basic ego need to think, you know, the old man has still got what it takes. And what happens is that unmet, sinful, human ego, when a person begins to deaden his capacity to reason and make an intelligent decision, what happens? People do terrible things. They do things that they end up regretting terribly. And that's what Proverbs 23 is telling us. That's what Habakkuk 2:15 is telling us. Alcohol isn't sinful, but the human heart is sinful. And consuming alcohol, this very deceptive substance, can cause people who normally act with wisdom and godliness to do incredibly stupid, shameful things. And that's exactly what we find as we turn back to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, page 13. Noah, verse 20. A man of the soil proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, if you first read the story, you think, well, okay, Noah got drunk, and he was in the tent, and he became hot, and while he's kind of in this stupor, he kicks off the covers, and that's what the story is about. But if you read the text carefully, and if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see that that's not all that it's about. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. Notice how the two are put together again and again. Back in verse 18, Ham was the father of Canaan. Here in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers outside. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." So there's something that's done to Noah. Noah is drunk and he's uncovered. And his youngest son, Ham, does something to him. What did he do? Well, at the very least, he mocks his father. At the very least, he mocks his father. Instead of protecting his father's reputation, he ends up, in effect, making fun of his father, mocking him as he goes out and talks to his brothers. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers outside. Now, respect for parents is a very, very important truth in Scripture. We find, for example, if you would turn with me again to the book of Proverbs for a moment, you'll see this. Proverbs chapter, my eyes have jumped from my notes here. Proverbs chapter, excuse me. Wow, what have I done here? Oh, okay, I see it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. I apologize. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. What about mocking? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17, page 1030, says this, "The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by vultures." The eye that mocks the father. What is an eye that mocks the father? Has anyone here ever seen an eye that mocks a father? It starts like this and it goes. Is that? Yeah, that's what it is. The eye that mocks a father. We've all probably done that at one point or another growing up. At least away from our parents. Why do parents get mad when they see their children rolling their eyes? Well, God says that it's a serious sin. He says that eyes that mock a parent, and they mock the parent again, how do they do it? It's a facial expression that says, "I think you are crazy. I think that what you're telling me to do is absurd. I don't want to do it. I disagree with you. And I hold in contempt what you're telling me to do and the authority that you wield over me because you provide this roof, these clothes, and this food." That's what the rolling eyes say. And notice that God says that the eye that mocks a father, scorns obedience to mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. In other words, is going to come to an untimely, shameful death. Or turn with me back to the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. What does God think of disrespect? And this is part of the sin that's involved here. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17. Exodus 21, 17, page 120. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Are you kidding me? You believe in capital punishment? Here's one for it. Here's capital punishment. Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. That's Old Testament law. Well, I'm glad I'm on this side of the cross. What does the equity of this law teach us? It teaches us this. That's what defying your parents and cursing them merits. Do you know what this commandment teaches us? It teaches us that God regards blatant disrespect for one's parent as equivalent to first-degree murder. Now, I thank God that under the New Testament, we're not under the penalties of the laws that God gave to Israel as a nation. I thank God that there is grace and opportunity and forgiveness. But I want you to understand something. These laws tell us what sin deserves. If you curse your mama and daddy, and there are people here today that have done that, do you understand that God regards it as serious as first-degree murder? Cursing your father and mother, God regards it as serious as first-degree murder. It's a death penalty offense. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that whatever the sin involved here in Noah's tent, it's very serious. And at the very least, it involves mocking of the father, because this youngest son comes out telling his brothers about it. But there's more to it than that. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And I'm going to have to do something that I don't like doing. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. What am I going to do that I don't like doing? Well, I don't like critically commenting on a Bible translation. But I do have to say, and I say it from time to time, that the New International Version that I picked for us is overly paraphrastic. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6, page 183. In other words, the translators of the New International Version went by what they called the dynamic equivalency. That sounds good on paper. The trouble is that the translators of the NIV think you're stupid. And because they think you're stupid, they change the wording so that you can't miss the point. And so, for example, if you read Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6, page 183, and I do want you to notice these with me because this is a key to unlocking Genesis chapter 9. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Okay? The whole point of this chapter in terms of Genesis 9, however, is completely missed in this paraphrase. Here's what the King James Version says, Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to... The NIV says, have sexual relations. The King James Version says, to uncover their nakedness. That's the same thing that the New American Standard says. None of you shall approach any blood relative to uncover blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. The English Standard Version says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. So I'm going to read, you can look with me in the New International, but I'm going to read from the King James Version, which happens to be my favorite translation of the Bible, and I do commend it. So I'm going to read to you from the King James Version, but I want you to follow along in your Bible here. Notice the reference here, which they have rendered, have sexual relations with, is actually in Hebrew, uncover the nakedness. And I'm going to read a few verses. Verse 7, Leviticus 18, 7. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. This is very critical here, verse 8. It is thy father's nakedness. Notice he says in verse 8, the nakedness of the father's wife is the nakedness of the father. Verse 16, Leviticus 18, 16, again reading from the King James Version. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Do you see the principle here? To uncover the nakedness of your sister-in-law is to uncover your brother's nakedness. We read on further, going down to chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, turning the page there over. Leviticus, two pages. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. Here again is the NIV, which paraphrases because it thinks you're stupid and can't get the point. So the NIV says, if a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. But listen to this verse in three different translations. Leviticus 20:11 says, the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The New American Standard Bible says it this way. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And finally, the English Standard Version. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. What's the point here? Well, first of all, there are people who think, because they're smarter than God and holier than God, that one should never read verses like this in a Sunday morning service. But I'll just say, if you have a problem with that, you take it up with God, because God the Holy Spirit put it in the Bible, because people like you do things like that. You're really insulted. But I'm telling you, having ministered to people for 32 years in Central Louisiana, I'm going to say it again, people like you do things like that. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. I'm a pastor. I've ministered to people in the trenches. I've ministered to people in the septic tank of life. And I'm telling you that people like you do things like that. So don't think that verses like this are irrelevant to people today. People do sordid, twisted things. People do sordid, twisted things. And when you mix alcohol with perverse human nature, you get junk like this. They do. And by the way, church is for people like that. The church isn't for prissy people who never sin. The church is for people who realize they're morally bankrupt and need a Savior to rescue them. And what we'll see next week as we look at Noah's boys more particularly is that this is all about providing salvation through the line of Shem, which is Semitic, the Semitic line. You can't be anti-Semitic and be saved, because salvation is provided in the Semitic line, the line of Shem. But what I want you to understand before we close today, that when you read the story in Genesis chapter 9, that Noah got drunk and he was uncovered in his tent, and that Ham went in and saw his father's nakedness, and then went out and told his brothers. And then when Noah came to out of his drunken stupor and found out what his youngest son, Ham, had done, he cursed Ham's youngest son, Canaan. There is certainly the mocking of a parent that's here, but there's more to it than that. What is it? Well, if we look at Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, we uncover that it may be any number of things. Ham may have had sexual relations with his father. Ham may have had sexual relations with his father's wife. We don't know what it was. At the very least, he was guilty of voyeurism. Why do you preach this stuff on Sunday morning? Because of people like you, my friend. Because of people like you. Because I know you. Because I've listened to your confessions. Because I've cried with you over your sins. Because people do twisted things, particularly when they're under the influence of drugs and alcohol. Now let me say this about drugs, even prescription drugs given by a doctor. If you're taking a prescription drug and you find yourself likely to move in an area of immorality that you were not doing before, you're doing the same thing as the person who's belting down the booze and then does it. Get your prescription changed. I didn't say I was against prescription drugs used under a doctor's orders, but I am telling you, it's the obligation of every physician to spend the necessary time in follow-up with a patient to make sure that the psychotropic drug that he's prescribed is not causing a person to be open to doing immoral things the same way that people who belt down booze are. And you know, sometimes you watch commercials for drugs on television and they warn of side effects. If you find one, I don't know which one it was, but it said, warning, if you find yourself being involved in compulsive gambling and sexual activity that you wouldn't normally be doing, this may be one of the side effects of this drug. I'm not kidding. I've seen the commercial. I'm saying it's a moral obligation for the physician when he prescribes a drug for whatever to make sure by follow-up that it's not doing the same thing that booze is doing. Because remember what that political leader said to me from another parish? AA, Bob, alcohol and adultery. And that's what we find in Genesis 9. Now I want to say a couple of more things and I'm done until we look at it again. Think about Noah as we close. First of all, I want you to realize the profound effect of Noah's sin on his children and grandchildren. You think you're doing something and getting away with it? He went in the tent. He didn't want the kids to see him boozing it up. You know, well, they have all these jokes about various denominations and liquor stores and why they have back doors and how to keep from being spoken to, you know. Hide it. Got to hide it from the kids. Well, here's the thing. Noah's trying to hide it from the kids. He's in his tent. And yet it sets in motion a terrible sin. Had Noah not done this, Ham would not have done this. Had Ham not done it, Canaan would not have been cursed. And the whole of Canaanite culture, as we'll see as we look at it again, is a replication of the sin of Ham. But there's something else, and it's the thing I think that's most startling. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're turning today to lots of those books that we don't normally turn to. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I want you to look at this particular verse, 13, page 1039, our last verse. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. There are particular sins that we are subject to at various stages in our life. When we are youthful, the temptation to sexual sin with or without alcohol and drugs is a great temptation. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, Timothy, flee elderly lusts. Is that what he says? He says, flee youthful lusts. Now here's a great truth, dear ones. Various stages in your development, you are susceptible and more likely to be tempted and more likely to fall into certain sins. Here's the sin that we tend to fall into as we get older. A kind of foolishness that says, I know all this stuff. Listen, when you come to church with an attitude that you've heard it all before, and you have nothing really to learn, when you sit down with someone and they have a word for you and they want to share with you, and you think to yourself, this person can't teach me anything, when you become jaded to the point that you believe that you've arrived spiritually and you're safe, you're just an old fool. That's what he says. Better what? What does he say? Better of what? Verse 13. A poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king. What's the mark of an old fool who no longer knows how to take warning? In closing, I want you to think about Noah just for a moment. Noah fought the good fight. Noah was obedient to God. Noah was a man of exemplary piety. Noah was a man of great faith. Noah set an example for his sons. Noah was a man of prayer and intercession. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he fought the good fight, and he finished his course, and he completed what he was to do, and he came through. And then he thought to himself, now I can rest on my laurels. I don't have to be alert anymore. I don't have to keep my armor on anymore. I can relax and take it easy. I've got it coming to me. You ever feel that way? You get a certain age in life, you say, I'm just too old to do this kind of stuff anymore. I've studied all this. I don't need to be involved in this. I don't need to be involved in that. Let somebody else do that. Listen. Using your spiritual gifts to minister to others is the best way to stay right with God. Now say it again. Using your spiritual gifts to minister to other people is the best way to stay right with God. I want to tell you this, and if it happened right now, I'd be okay. I want to die preaching. I'd like to die maybe in my 80s or 90s, or maybe if I'm like my dad's sister in my hundreds. But I want to die in the saddle. I want to die with my boots on. I want to die being busy for Jesus. I don't want to die just retiring. I can't think of anything worse than going and doing nothing. It's how people end up in terrible trouble. That's how David fell into the sin of Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the time when kings go forth to war, David stayed home. And what happened with Noah? Noah had finished the battle. He'd fought the fight. He'd stood up for Jesus. And now he relaxes. And when he relaxes, he yields to that which is so tempting to older people. You know, I don't have to worry about getting up tomorrow. You know, I don't have to worry about what somebody's going to think about me. I think I will have another martini. Oh, that's mighty good. Let's make this one really dry. And what happens? Noah, after the bulk of his life being faithful to God, blows it so incredibly at the end, he gets drunk. And in his drunken stupor, something sexual and vile happens to him. And the end result is a legacy of lechery and lust and lewdness that's passed down the bloodline, Ham and Canaan. So that the ultimate enemy of the people of God are descendants of that cursed man. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants will he be. God willing, we'll look at Japheth and Shem next time. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Because were it not for Jesus, Noah would be in hell. We thank you that Noah found grace. And we thank you that we have found grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, though we have found grace, may we be faithful to the end. May we never take our armor off and become careless and indifferent until the day that we hear Jesus call us home. Then, Lord, we can truly enter into our rest. The comforting rest that Noah's name evokes. For Jesus' sake, amen.